We're looking at a sermon series in Isaiah 40 to 54, and this is actually the fifth one that Audrey and I are doing together. And today's message is called, The Servant is Coming, from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. And just so you remember, that Isaiah the prophet is way back in around 700 BC, a long time ago, and he is speaking in this section, 40 to 66, actually, as if he's being projected in the future to the Jewish people who had been taken captivity in the kingdom of Babylon. And they're discouraged. They're actually, in some ways, slaves there. And he's speaking to them to encourage them. Comfort, comfort my people. And the words that he's speaking to them, he's speaking gracious words, telling them that they're going to be released from their captivity in Babylon and brought back to Jerusalem with the resources that would enable them to rebuild their temple and worship. So these are comforting words, kind of a supernatural thing as he's looking into the future. And last week, the shock is how God did this. He raised up a Persian king called Cyrus, who conquered many nations, including Babylon, and then, unexpectedly, and in an unheard of way, graciously released all the enslaved people of that kingdom and restored them back to the land and their religious faiths, and that included the Jewish people. That's what God did. He says, I raised up Cyrus. Quite an amazing thing. And now in Isaiah 42, God gives them some more good news, comforting news, when it comes to freedom. He introduces us to an individual whom he calls my servant. And in the next 11 chapters, he's going to talk about this individual servant at least three more times, and we'll be looking at him down the road again. But this is the first time that he's introduced. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. And I will be looking at the servant in Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. And Audrey will be looking at the servant in verses 5 to 9. So let's get on with it. First statement I want to make is this. Number one. Here is God's servant, loved, chosen, and empowered. Loved, chosen, and empowered. So we see three things about the servant right away. He begins to describe who this servant is. First of all, God loves him, right? He is the one in whom I delight, God says. Finally, God looks at, you know, a lot of us, well, we all have faults, right? None of us are perfect. Not all of us, you know, fall short of the standard of God's love, right? But here was someone that really caught God's eye. He says, wow, I am really pleased with this person. And that's something we need to take note of right away. And secondly, God chooses him. God chooses him. He's my chosen one. This person, God seems to be saying, is someone that I feel comfortable representing me. And he's got the right spirit, the right attitude. And I want to choose him to do what my will on earth here. It's like maybe a silly example. Maybe you're an office manager and you're interviewing a series of people to be an accountant in your business, right? And so the first person comes along and they say, you know, and you interview them, and right away you find out that they can't even speak English. You think, well, this is not going to work. I got to communicate, you know, what I want. And if they don't even speak the language, that's not, well, thank you for coming, but I'll interview someone else right now. So the next one comes in and seems like a bright individual and very nice, but then they find out, of all things, they don't know how to count. Now, that's not going to work. You want an accountant. Someone's going to do the job. So, no, I'm sorry, you can't use you. So someone else comes in, and they seem very bright. They seem to have a good background. They seem to understand everything. But they seem to be mainly concerned, well, how much money am I going to make, and how much time am I going to have off? He's mainly concerned about himself. And you think, well, that's probably not going to work. I want somebody who cares about the job, too, right? So that doesn't work either. Finally, the next person comes in, and here it is. Again, a very bright individual, understands accounting, has had lots of experience, and is really concerned about the job and wants to do a good job. And think, that's the one that pleases me. That's the one I'm going to choose, right? So God's looking over all humanity, and he says, finally I see someone I really am pleased with, and I'm going to choose this individual to be my servant. Does that make sense? I don't know. That's the way I seem to think it. And then and number three, the third thing about this servant from verse one, is God empowers him. I will uphold him, whom I uphold. And so God says, not only am I pleased with you, not only am I going to choose you to do my work, but I'm going to empower you supernaturally to do it because I know you're going to do a good job and you represent me. So that's the first statement, the overall description of this amazing individual that seemingly is introduced in Isaiah out of the blue, right? Like, who is this guy? Boom, my servant. It's like, here he is. Wow. And so the second statement I want to make is this. The servant is not here now, but he's coming in the future. Now, he's saying this in 550 BC to the Jewish people in Babylon who are still in captivity. He's saying, you know, not only is Cyrus coming to free you, but there's this servant. But he's not, whereas Cyrus is coming right away to free you, to go back to the land, this servant is somewhere in the future. Notice the future tense in Isaiah 42:1-4. I will put my spirit in him. He will bring justice. He will not shout. A bruised reed, he will not break. He will not, et cetera, et cetera. It's all future tense, right? It's all future tense. No, he's not here right now, he's saying to the Jews in Babylon, but he will be coming somewhere down the road. Do you see, it seems like God is saying, look, do you see how I predicted the coming of Cyrus to graciously free you? Now listen, I am now predicting someone who will come in the future who will give you much greater freedom. God seems to be saying, you think it is good news that I am freeing you from captivity so that you can now worship me freely in your own land? That's great, but this news is even better. It's somewhere in the future. Okay, and a third statement I'd like to make is this. The servant is described as the promised coming Messiah King. He's described as that promised coming King. Now, who is this servant? He is described as the one who's the coming Jewish kingly Messiah. And there are many passages in the Old Testament, even earlier in Isaiah, that talk about a future coming king of the Jews who would bring great salvation and peace not only to the Jewish people, but to the entire world, a really almost a supernatural kind of figure. And that Messiah is described in various ways if you look earlier on in the book of Isaiah. And the thing about it is interesting here, as we look at the description of this servant, we see that it matches up with the same description of this coming Messiah. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, let me give you three examples. First of all, A, special spirit empowerment. Remember in 42:1, God says, I will put my spirit on him. And then we find in Isaiah 11, which is a clear reference to this coming supernatural Messiah who's going to bring peace. Look what it says. A branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear. It emphasizes how God's going to be empowering this coming kingly Messiah with the power of the Spirit. And by the word, Messiah means the anointed one, meaning the one who's been anointed by the oil, which represents the coming of the Holy Spirit and the power of God upon him. So that's one similarity. Here's another one. Both the Messiah and this servant will bring worldwide justice and peace. You know, the constant problem through history is that there's always been corruption within our nations and war between our nations. Would you agree with that? And it's because we're human beings, and we're full of beans, I guess. But look at verse 1, this servant, he will bring justice. That means make things right to the nations, to all the nations. He will not falter till he establishes justice on the earth. He's going to bring justice to the entire earth. Wow. And you know what? That's what the Messiah King was going to do. We see in Isaiah 9:6-7, I think that's the next slide there, famous verse, a Christmas kind of verse, right? You remember that this is probably a very famous, well-known verse to you, but it's talking about the Messiah. And by the way, all Jewish people and even liberal scholars would agree that, you know, Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 9 here are talking about this coming Messiah. There's no mistaking about that. Yep, this is talking about the coming Jewish Messiah that's promised. And yet, look at the similarities. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. The greatness of his government and peace, there'll be no end. Like, wow, his kingdom will just expand and there'll be peace and looked at that word justice, establishing, upholding it with justice. That was what the servant's going to bring, justice to the entire earth. And righteousness from that time on and forever. This is a supernatural being, right? It's not just, well, I'm here for like 20 years and then you go back to war again. See you later. No, this is an eternal type thing. This is an amazing, amazing prediction of this coming Messiah. And then the next chapter, the next slide there. Again, Isaiah 11 is nobody disputes that this is talking about this coming Messiah. Look at the peace that will be on earth. The wolf will live with the lamb. Wow. They won't harm or destroy. The earth, the whole earth, will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. In that day, the root of Jesse, talking about, you know, this Messiah from King David, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. This is a worldwide peace. It's the same description as this servant. Does that make sense? Here's a third similarity. Number C. This servant, along with the coming Messiah, will have a compassionate rule that wins hearts. A compassionate rule that wins hearts. How will this Messiah bring about justice that we were talking about? How will he do that? How will he make things right and bring about peace on the earth? How will he do it? You know, most leaders, when they try to be a leader and lead people in a direction in the world today, sometimes they make a lot of noise, right? I'm not poking fun at this, but I mean, if, I don't know if you watch the news at all, but you know, the election, pre-election stuff that's going on in the United States right now, I mean, there's a lot of noise, right? Would you agree with that? There's a lot of noise in trying to get people's favor, you know, insulting each other and all that kind of stuff. And that's the way we kind of do things a lot. We try to get people's attention. Hey, look at me. Look what I'm going to do. Hey. And try to get people convinced that I'm the best person to follow. And sometimes leaders are like that. And not only that, but sometimes leaders can be intimidating in order to gain control and to get what they want to get done. And they'll consolidate their power by being intimidating and even fearful. I just saw this morning on the news that Putin, the leader of Russia, it talked about all the people who opposed him over the last few years seem to be dying. Right? Interesting. Now, sometimes we may not go to that length, but you know what? We do try to control things sometimes, don't we? And that was the situation. But this one's different. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. Now, that's different. And this servant is different. When he sees a bruised reed, he will not say, oh, what good is this thing? No, he will not break it. When he sees a smoldering wick, he'll say, oh, this is no good. Let's get rid of this thing. No, he will not snuff it out. In other words, the idea is he is going to be compassionate to the hurting and marginal people in this world. And because of his quiet, compassionate nature, all the islands will put their hope in him. Isn't that amazing? And so we see he is called my servant, not only because he serves God, but because he will serve broken people. This is unheard of and totally unexpected. And if you look at the next slides there, you'll see this concept of softness, a wonderful counselor, like an everlasting father, a prince of peace. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. He's going to attract people. He's going to attract people by this compassionate, quiet spirit. He will not be forcing anything. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And oh, to be a leader like that. And God says he does it perfectly. So who is this coming servant? Who is this Messiah? And when will he come? And my last point is number four. The early Christians believe that Jesus was this promised servant and Messiah king. As a matter of fact, verse 1 is loosely quoted at Christ's baptism in Matthew chapter 3. As soon as Jesus was baptized, at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Can you see the parallel there? It's loosely quoted. And then the next slide, verses 1 to 4, are actually quoted word for word in Matthew 12. The whole section that we've been talking about, verses 1 to 4, is word for word. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He was different, right? He was a leader that just met people's hurt. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, just what we're reading this morning. Here is my servant whom I've chosen, the one I love, the one I delighted in. Until he has brought justice through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. I left all the other verses out there, but they're all there. It's word for word, verses 1 to 4, if you look in that section. Isn't that amazing? Now, the Orthodox Jewish faith, that this wonderful servant is yet to come. They don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But the Christian faith is that this wonderful servant has come, and his name is Jesus. Now, the next slide there. Jesus, when he was on earth, said, look, even the Son of Man, that's another phrase for Messiah, promised Messiah, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I do the exact opposite as your average, normal leader. I win people's hearts through compassion and love. That was what was predicted, and that's what Jesus did. Is this the kind of leader you can follow? Maybe we should start a movement, a political movement. Jesus for Prime Minister of Canada. Jesus for President of the USA. Jesus for King of the Earth. I don't know. What do you think? Who knows? Audrey, would you like to come forward now?
So I'm just going to speak from Isaiah 42, verses 5 to 9. And point 5 starts off and it says, God's credentials, what I promised is guaranteed. So this is what was written in verse 5. It says, this is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. You see, in verse 5, God gives his personal credentials. It's like he hands out his business card, that he is creator and sustainer of everything, even every single breath that you guys take here this morning. God is in control of that. He sustained you. And it's because of this that we know that the unbelievable things that are to follow are fully guaranteed. Well, point 6, it says, son, here's what I have for you to do. In verses 6 and 7, God personally talks to his son, Jesus, about his purpose for coming to earth. And verse 6 starts off and it says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. First, the Father God has called him in righteousness. So in absolutely everything, Jesus will act rightly. God's justice, in acting rightly, it flows from God's love, his mercy, and his grace. And in John chapter 8, we see this actually lived out. And this is where the religious leaders drag a woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and they demand, the law of Moses says she should be stoned. What do you say? Well, they're trying to trap Jesus. So they know if Jesus says, let her go, ha, they have him in a sin. He's broken the law. And if he says, stone her, he'll lose the support of all the people. They think they're in a win-win situation. So Jesus pauses for a moment and then replies, any of you who are without sin, cast your stone. Well, they all drift away one by one because all of them have sinned. And Jesus turns to the woman. Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she replies. Then neither do I. Go and turn from your life of sin. Jesus doesn't ignore her sin, but instead of using shame to force her into compliance, he gives love so that she will voluntarily make this lasting change. You see, Jesus is acting in the righteousness of the Father God, just as Ted described what the Messiah would be like. And then verse 6 again, God talks to his son. He says, I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a light for the Gentiles. You see, God personally enables Jesus to accomplish absolutely everything that he's called him to do. Originally, God had called Israel to reveal his grace and mercy to the whole world, but they failed. One reason was because of self-righteousness. They believed that God had called them because they were special, not like you sinners out there. And they also failed because of their rejection of God as they chased after foreign idols from the other nations. But now, God has guaranteed fully that his servant, Jesus, will bring his justice and hope to the farthest ends of the earth. No one will be excluded. Everyone will be included. And then in verse 6 again, he says, I will make you to be a covenant to the people. You see, in Old Testament days, a covenant was a binding agreement between two parties. An animal would be sacrificed and actually cut in half, and one half laid on this side of the path and another laid on the other side. And then the two parties would make an oath, and they would actually walk between the sacrifice. And this represented each party offering their life as a guarantee to keeping their part of the covenant. So if one broke the covenant, the one who broke it would actually forfeit their life. That's what the agreement was based on. Well, the old covenant in the Old Testament was made between God and Israel, with both God and the people guaranteeing to keep their part of the bargain. The only problem was, it's impossible for people who are just like us to be righteous 100% of the time. So they continually broke the covenant and forfeited their lives. And because of this, that's one of the reasons that God established the animal sacrificial system, so that when the animal was shed, the blood would cover over their sins. It could never really solve the sin problem. That still remained. But he just made a covering so they didn't have to be killing each other all the time. So here, God promises something new. He promises something mind-boggling, fantastic, that he will actually make his servant the new covenant, where Jesus will be both the sacrifice and the 100% righteous guarantor, and we become the beneficiaries of this covenant. God has bypassed us completely, so this covenant is no longer dependent on you and me living 100% righteous life, but it's based on what Jesus Christ did back 2,000 years ago. So how do we become the beneficiaries of this new covenant? We enter into it by faith, not by being good enough, but just by believing that what the Father has done through Jesus Christ on our behalf is true. And that's all that faith is. God, if you said it, it's true, and I believe it. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, the Father explains how he actually made Jesus the new covenant. I'm not going to read all the verses. I thought I would just summarize it for us. And it says, when we were utterly helpless, trapped in our sin, God showed his great love for us by sending Jesus to die for us. When Jesus was sacrificed on the cross, his shed blood made us right with God. It freed us from condemnation and brought us into a wonderful new relationship with Papa God. And then point 7, it says, the great power of this new covenant. And verse 7 tells us what this new covenant did. To open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. So what does this covenant actually accomplish for us? Well, number one, it opens eyes that are spiritually blind. I mean, we can now actually see God because we have spiritual eyes. We can see his love, his faithfulness, his care, his grace, his mercy, his comfort, his strength. We can see that God is now for us and he does not stand opposed to us. We can come to understand that because of this new covenant, we are no longer trapped in trying to be good enough for God. We realize that Jesus has actually brought us into a right relationship with the Father God. we actually begin to live in this relationship that God has with us, that of a father and his beloved kids. And secondly, it frees captives from imprisonment to sin and condemnation. And I don't know about you, but I can never get life 100% right. Maybe you guys do. I think if you think you do, you're probably a little bit deceived. So, because we always sin. And under the old covenant, one slip and we're condemned. And we can't save ourselves. So first, this new covenant gives us forgiveness for every sin. Every sin is covered over by the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. Secondly, not only are our sins forgiven, but God actually promises, I give you new spiritual life. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, you're actually a new creation. So we become new spiritual DNA that never existed before. Sin in us is defeated. Our old way of living apart from God is actually cut away. God buries it in the grave so we can actually live this new life, a life that's empowered by the very Spirit of God Himself. That's Romans 6, verses 4 and 6. And thirdly, in Romans 8, 1, Paul gives us his great assurance that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And thirdly, this new covenant releases us from the dark dungeon of hopelessness. When we trust in Christ, hope actually shines on us and leads us up from the dingy dungeons. And we have hope in this life because God promises to ultimately use everything that comes into our lives for good. Now, we may not see it with our own eyes, but God promises that this is what I do. So we can believe it and have hope even when times are hard and we're disappointed in life. And not only do we have hope for this life, but we have hope for a life beyond death. The best in this life pales in comparison to what God has in store for those in Christ. Paul writes, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has in store for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this new life, when it begins, the book of Revelation says that it begins with the Father God personally wiping away every tear from our eyes. Why? Because there is no longer any crying or death or mourning or pain, because the old order of things is gone. God promises that we have a glorious inheritance. In other words, we get to inherit everything that God has. And then he goes on and tells us in Romans 8 that we get to share in God's glory. We actually get to partake of the very nature of God himself. Who God is, his character. God says, I share all this with you. You get to partake of that as well. And also says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we will see Jesus, our Savior, face to face. Nothing will stand in the way anymore. We get this personal, this intimate relationship with Him. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that death is defeated. And this is what he says. He says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown or buried is perishable, but it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. Then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. In closing this section, our Father God once again assures us of his ability to keep all these promises. And in verses 8 and 9, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. what God is saying to us. He's telling us, he's saying, I am the Lord. I will do what I've said because I will not allow my name to be defamed. Remember, I foretold the unbelievable that I'd raise up Cyrus, a pagan king, to bring physical freedom to all peoples. And he did it. And he accomplished it through brute force and conquest. So, my declaration was true. And so this infinitely greater, unbelievable promise of the servant, Jesus, my son, bring an eternal spiritual freedom through love and self-sacrifice is fully guaranteed. I stake my reputation on it, so you'll know that it is true.